So, Baruch Shalom. Pentecost blessings. Pentecost blessings. Several people said to me that they had nowhere special to go and nothing special to do for this day for Pentecost. So, I offered to do a teaching as much as we can cover in an hour about Pentecost. And I'm sure that I will leave out some very important things, and I'm sure that I will throw in too much of my own stuff. But, you know, our offerings are imperfect. They're imperfect. Jesus was the only perfect offering. Pentecost, meaning 50 in the Greek. Shavuot, the meaning weeks in the Hebrew. The Feast of Weeks. Romans 9 verse 4 says, to Israel belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, plural, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises. They all belong to Israel and Israelites, to no one else. So if you're going to partake of those promises, you have to become an Israelite, which we do. We are grafted in. That's Ephesians 2. It's Romans 11. We are grafted in. We non-biologicals are grafted into Israel. We become circumcised by Christ and become a part of Israel. The Lord chose Israel to be his messengers, and he entered into covenant with Abraham, and then with Abraham's son Isaac, and then with Isaac's son Jacob, whose name was changed to Israel, the one who overcomes with God, the one who struggles with God and overcomes, the one who prevails with God, Israel. At Mount Sinai, God renewed the covenant with the children of Israel. So see, Mount Sinai was actually a renewal of the covenant with Abraham. And he made a new covenant with Israel. But why? Why choose these people? They were no more worthy or special than any other people out there. They were simply a people chosen for a purpose. And Yahweh had a wonderful purpose. He had a prophecy to give. He wanted to reveal the plan. He wanted to tell all of us for all time that he had a plan, and that that plan would be brought to realization, to fulfillment. And the Israelites were actors. They acted out this prophecy of God. In return, he would richly bless Israel, but only if they remained faithful to the covenant. The ancient tabernacle in the wilderness, later the temple in Jerusalem, all of its services and its ceremonies and its feast days, all of them revealed the plan for the salvation of mankind. The lamb sacrifice for sin foreshadowed the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. The grain offering, the wine poured out, the anointing, all of it revealed Messiah to come. And, you know, the high priest acting his part, he portrayed the role of Christ, our high priest, in heaven above. That is the book of Hebrews. Day after day, year after year, the priests and the citizens of Israel acted out the prophecy. So let's look at the prophecy. There was a weekly cycle. That's the fourth commandment. That's Exodus 20, verse 8 to 11. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you labor and do all your work. The seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work. Slaves were made free. And on the Sabbath, they were to do no work. Do no work. In the wilderness, no manna fell on the seventh-day Sabbath, all right? So they couldn't go out and gather bread, gather manna and make bread. The yearly cycle of feasts foretold the plan. This was a prophecy of the plan. At the Feast of Tabernacles, Yeshua Messiah, Jesus Christ, was born. You know, I'm working on a study for the website about this very thing, about this subject of when Christ was actually born as a man, that he would tabernacle with us. A body hast thou prepared, the body being his tabernacle with us. And then in the spring, Passover, we all know about Passover, the death of the Passover lamb, and that Christ was our Passover. Christ, our Passover, has been slain for us. That's Paul in Romans. And it was the deliverance of Israel from Egyptian bondage, and I believe it will also be our deliverance. The Feast of Unleavened Bread began the day after the Passover lamb was slain. Began the evening of. In the Hebrew culture, in the Bible, the day begins at sunset, not at sunrise. Doesn't begin at 12 midnight. It begins at sunset. So Yeshua, the bread from heaven, was without sin, was without leaven. And so you eat the unleavened bread. You eat Yeshua. You eat his body. You drink his blood. And that is how you enter into covenant with him. The Feast of First Fruits, the first fruits of the barley harvest, the first harvest in the spring. First fruits came just after the feast. Well, it was within the Feast of Unleavened Bread. It came the day after the first day of unleavened bread, or the day after the first Sabbath. We're going to look at that later on, the timing of this Feast of First Fruits, because First Fruits is the day when you start counting. You start counting the Omer, counting down the 50 days to end up at the 50th, at Pentecost. Jewish tradition says that the law was spoken from Sinai and written on tables of stone on the first Pentecost. And this could very well be true. I have nothing to say it wasn't. There's nothing in Scripture that absolutely identifies which day God spoke the law and wrote it on stones. But it does make sense, and the timing, you can definitely track the movements of Israel and say, yeah, right about that time, within that time period. And in the fulfillment after the death and resurrection of Christ, the Spirit is poured out with power, tongues of fire, on Pentecost, the first Pentecost following the death of Christ. And Christ begins to write the law on the heart. It is a process. It is a process which will not be complete until we are back in the land, which I believe, of course, doesn't occur until the eighth day, the eighth millennium. And I'm working on a book all about that topic. Now, the fall festivals, the Feast of Trumpets, you know, a final warning is sounding. Day of Atonement is coming in 10 days. The Day of Atonement is Judgment Day, the Feast of Tabernacles. We will tabernacle with him. And the eighth day following the Feast of Tabernacles means we no longer dwell in temporary dwellings. We are back in the land. So that's just a summary of the feast days which were a prophecy, an acted prophecy of the plan of God. The plan of God. So let's read through the commands in the Torah being the first five books of the Old Testament, the Torah being those books given, written by Moses. Leviticus 23, verse 1. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the children of Israel and say to them, the feasts of the Lord, which ye shall proclaim to be holy convocations, these are my feasts." Verse 3, the Sabbath. 6 days shall work be done. The seventh day is the Sabbath of solemn rest, a holy convocation. You shall do no work on it. It is a Sabbath of the Lord in all your dwellings. Now on Shavuot, it simply says you shall do no customary work. No customary work. Whatever you did to make a living. You're not to do that on this day. The Sabbath was inscribed on the tables of stone by God himself. It is the covenant. It is part of the covenant. It is the heart of the covenant. The Sabbath commandment contains the elements of an ancient seal. Who gave the command? Why he had the right to give that command? He created heaven and earth. He had rescued Israel from Egyptian bondage. You know, the other feasts were not written on tables of stone. They were not spoken by God himself out loud to the Israelites at the foot of the mountain. They were not the covenant. The ten were the covenant. I really want to present the covenant and the remedy for breaking the covenant and the prophecy. There's three elements here. The covenant, the remedy for breaking the covenant, that's the sacrificial system, and the feasts of the Lord, which were prophecy. They were acted prophecy. God had a plan. Verse 4, these are the feasts. See, he repeats it here. These are the feasts of the Lord, holy convocations, which you shall proclaim at their appointed times. Remember this phrase right here, appointed times. Appointed times, the moed. The end will be at an appointed time. We just looked at that in the book of Daniel. The end will come at an appointed time. Wow, that's one of the feasts. Wonder which one that could be. Verse 5, Passover on the 14th day of the first month at twilight, meaning between when the sun starts going down. So that's between 12 noon and sunset, which was about 3 p.m. On the 14th day of the first month at twilight is the Lord's Passover. That is the day, the 14th day of Nisan, when Jesus Christ died as our Passover lamb. The Feast of Unleavened Bread. On the 15th day of the same month is the Feast of Unleavened Bread. See, the Passover is on the 14th, Feast of Unleavened Bread on the 15th. And remember, the day starts at sunset, so the Feast of Unleavened Bread is eaten after sunset. 7 days you must eat unleavened bread. On the first day, you will have a holy convocation. You shall do no customary work. You shall offer an offering made by fire to the Lord for 7 days. The seventh day shall be a holy convocation. You shall do no customary work on it. It's Passover. That's Feast of Unleavened Bread, 15th. First fruits. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when you come into the land, when you come into the land, which I give you, and reap its harvest, Then you shall bring a sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest to the priest. He shall wave the sheaf before the Lord to be accepted on your behalf on the day after the Sabbath. The priest shall wave it. Now, Passover is a rest. The Feast of Unleavened Bread is a rest. Do no customary work on it. It is a rest day. Now, the Septuagint actually says on the day after the Sabbaths, plural, meaning Feast of Unleavened Bread and the seventh day Sabbath. So that means that first fruits would always be a Sunday, the first day of the week. We'll look at this again as we go through. You shall offer on that day when you wave the sheaf a male lamb of the first year without blemish as a burnt offering to the Lord. Its grain offering shall be 2/10 of an ephah of fine flour mixed with oil, an offering made by fire to the Lord for a sweet aroma. Its drink offering shall be of wine 1/4 of a hin. You shall eat neither bread nor parched grain nor fresh grain from this harvest until the day you have brought an offering to your God. It is a statute forever throughout your generations in all your dwellings. How did Jesus Christ fulfill this feast? Well, if he was the Passover lamb slain, he rested in the tomb during this first feast day of unleavened bread. And then he rose from the dead and he ascended to his Father and he presented himself as the first fruits of them that slept. He presented himself in heaven as the first fruits. He also presented a first fruits offering because he became high priest and he is presenting the first fruits of a great harvest to follow. And you read at the end of Matthew that there was a great earthquake and many of the tombs were opened and the bodies of the saints which slept arose. There was a resurrection and those people ascended to the Father's throne with Christ. And he presented them as first fruits of a great harvest that would follow. Now, from this day, from the Feast of First Fruits, you shall count for yourselves from the day after the Sabbath, from the day that you brought the sheaf of the wave offering. So from this day, 7 Sabbaths shall be completed. Count 50 days to the day after the 7th Sabbath. So 7 sevens. Then you shall offer a grain offering to the Lord. Bring from your dwellings 2 wave loaves of 2/10 of an ephah. 2 loaves of fine flour. They shall be baked with leaven. With leaven. Over here, you're not to eat any leaven. Down here, you bring an offering with leaven. The only offering that was ever brought to the temple, which contained leaven. They were not burned on the fire or on the altar. They were simply waved before the Lord, and then they were presented to the priests. And the priests ate them within temple grounds. These are the first fruits to the Lord. You know, think about that. When you gather in your harvest, when you get your salary, when you get your bonus, when you reap your crops, do you give an offering to the Lord of the first fruits before you begin to partake of it yourself? Do you share with those who have not, do you bring an offering to the Lord to thank him for how he has blessed you? The priest shall wave them with the bread of the first fruits. All of these offerings that you bring in, your sacrificial animals, the priest shall wave them with the first fruits as a wave offering before the Lord with the two lambs. They shall be holy to the Lord for the priest. So all these offerings that you're bringing to the tabernacle, you're bringing to give to the priests. That is their livelihood. You shall proclaim on the same day that it is a holy convocation. You shall do no customary work. It is a statute forever in all your dwellings throughout your generations. Exodus 34 and Numbers 28 repeat the command. And in Exodus 34, we read that God commanded all the males in Israel to appear before him three times in the year. And Pentecost was the middle appearance. It was the second of the great pilgrimage feasts. Deuteronomy 16, verse 9 and 10 repeats the command. Count 7 weeks for yourself. Begin to count the weeks from the time you put the sickle to the grain. So the putting the sickle to the grain would be putting the sickle to the barley, which you did at the Feast of First Fruits just after Passover. Then you shall keep the Feast of Weeks to the Lord your God with a tribute of a freewill offering from your hand. So this is not tithe. This is not tithe. This is a free will offering that you are to give based upon how you believe God has blessed you. And remember, you cannot outgive God. As much as you give, he will return to you, pressed down and running over. Fifty days from first fruits to Pentecost, the farmers watch their fields. They were not to put the sickle to the new crop of wheat until after they presented the two loaves, along with their thank offerings and their tithes, and of course their sin offerings and their peace offerings. And other crops were ripening at the same time. So if you had apple trees, well, you picked the apples and you took the first fruits to the Lord. And you know, you could not simply write out a check to your favorite charity and put it in the mail. Or better yet, go to the website and make a donation. You know, you had to travel to Jerusalem, to the temple, in order to present your tithes and your offerings. So the three pilgrimage feasts were for this purpose. For this purpose. I want to read from a great book, The Feast of Adonai, by Valerie Moody. This is page 71. Streams of pilgrims made their way to Jerusalem from all over Israel for Shavuot. Some rode camels, others rode wagons. Many walked as their children ran alongside. In faraway cities, pilgrims gathered to travel together. They slept under the open skies, waiting for the early morning cry, "Rise, let us go up to Zion, to the house of the Lord our God." Jeremiah 31, verse 5. They filled every path and road to the holy city. Caravans of rejoicing pilgrims herded sheep and goats to Jerusalem for animal sacrifice. They carried first fruits, offerings in wagons, on shoulders, and even on their heads. Musicians played. An ox followed him with a crown of olive leaves on its head and its horns covered in gold. This is from the Mishnah. As caravans drew close to Jerusalem, they sent word of their arrival to temple officials and decorated their first fruits baskets. They tied beautiful fruits to decorate the baskets so that God's offering would be lovely. Even King Agrippa tried to give God his best. The rich brought baskets made of silver and gold. The poor brought baskets of willow. Pilgrims who lived close brought fresh fruits, and those who lived far away brought dried fruits. Temple treasurers, priests, and Levites greeted the newcomers. And as the pilgrims entered Jerusalem, they sang Psalm 122, verse 2. Our feet stood steadfast within your gates, O Jerusalem. Two loaves with leaven. The command every other time, Leviticus 2:11, every grain offering you bring to the Lord must be made without yeast or leaven. You are not to burn any leaven or honey in a food offering presented to the Lord. So, on this day, two loaves with leaven. Jesus was the bread without leaven. He was sinless. He was the perfect offering. We are not sinless. We are the harvest which followed his Passover death. Some say that the two loaves represent Judah and Israel, or Ephraim. Some say the two loaves represent Jews and Gentiles, or non-biological descendants who come to faith, who are grafted in. The fulfillment. Let's go to Acts chapter 1 and 2, which I did not print on the screen for you, but if you can get your Bibles and look at Acts chapter 1 and 2. Just before Jesus ascended, in verse 4, Acts 1 verse 4, he told his disciples to wait for the promise of the Father. Do not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you heard from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit, not many days from now. So they knew what promise they were waiting for. They were waiting for the baptism of the Holy Spirit. They didn't have to wait too long, only 10 days. He said to them, verse 7, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father has put in his own authority. Because they asked him, are you going to restore the kingdom right now at this time? And Jesus just simply said, it's not for you to know. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And with this power, you will witness to me in Jerusalem, in Judea, in Samaria, and to the end of the earth. That's what this power is for. And then Jesus is taken up from them into heaven, verse 11. And they returned to Jerusalem, and they spent the time in the upper room, and the women were there with them. Ten days. Why 10 more days? See, Jesus spent 40 days on the earth with his disciples, and then he ascended. Well, I can certainly imagine that there was quite the welcoming ceremony when the Son of God returned to heaven. Quite the welcoming ceremony. Then he must complete the 7 days. Do you remember that from the Old Testament, from the priesthood? Aaron and his sons, they had to complete a 7-day consecration in order to become priests. And in Hebrews, the whole book of Hebrews is all about how Jesus became our high priest, according to the after the order of Melchizedek. So he would spend 7 days in this consecration. And then on the 8th day, he would begin to minister as high priest. And I'm sure he told his disciples all about this, because later we see it in the book of Hebrews, the book to the Hebrews. And on the 8th day, Yeshua poured out this gift from the Father. He poured out this Holy Spirit. And there was a mighty rushing wind, and the room trembled. There was a physical manifestation, and they saw flames over the heads, tongues of fire over the heads of their fellow disciples. The Spirit is poured out in fire. And they, from this point on, this is when the gift of tongues was given. Now, I don't have time today to go into the gift of tongues. I would seriously recommend that you go to the website and under the button recommended reading and resources and speaking in tongues, there is a book recommended by Teresita Perez, and she has done a wonderful work. This is an offering to the Lord. All about the gift of speaking in tongues. What is it? What was it on that day? My personal belief is that the gift of tongues was actually a gift of hearing, because Peter, on the day of Pentecost, spoke with his Galilean dialect and preached Christ with great power. And the listeners said, how is it that we each hear him speak in our own language? How is it that we hear him speak each in our own language? That's Acts 2, verse 11. We hear them speaking in our own tongues. Peter speaks and he says, how is it that we hear each in our own language in which we were born? That's verse 8. Now, some would debate whether you open your mouth and you speak what you think is English, but instead Spanish or Arabic or Farsi comes out. Some would say, no, this is a gift of hearing. This is a universal translator activated in the brain so that the person hears you in his language. But I would invite you to order the book and read the book and make up your own minds. I believe that speaking in tongues is a miraculous language translation for the purpose of building up the church and sharing the gospel. Now, the timing. We've talked a little bit about the consecration to the priesthood. When you start the 50 days all depends on when you believe the Feast of First Fruits was. And I realize that there is a great deal of disagreement on this issue, disagreement with me, but, you know, I have to teach what I believe is right based on my study so far, and, you know, that's as far as I'll go. I won't come out and say, this is it, I have the truth, and no one else does. I would never say such a thing. All I can say is from my study, this is where I feel the weight of the evidence falls, and this is why. That's how I teach. There's a large study at the website titled 3 Days and Three Nights, which goes into this in great detail. Which day did Jesus die? I know that there are a lot of very sincere, good-hearted believers who absolutely believe Christ died on Wednesday and rose on Sabbath. I don't believe that. I don't go there. And if you are seriously concerned about this, read through that 3 days and three nights. So, if the Septuagint says the next day after the Sabbaths, plural, that would be the Feast of Unleavened Bread and the seventh-day Sabbath. Now, in the year that Christ died, which I believe was probably 33, because there was a total lunar eclipse that evening and the moon came up blood red, the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread and the seventh-day Sabbath were the same day. They were the same day. And so the Feast of First Fruits would have come on Sunday. On Sunday. So the Feast of First Fruits always fell on a Sunday, which was the eighth day. And the resurrection of Christ took place on a Sunday. He was the first fruits. From the first fruits to Pentecost, count 50 days. 49, 7 times 7 equals 49, plus 1 is the 50th day, the day after the seventh Sabbath. Now, if you start on a Sunday, you're always going to end on a Sunday, which means Pentecost always falls on a Sunday. So for once, I agree with the Sadducees, because in the days of Christ, there was a dispute between the Sadducees and the Pharisees. The Sadducees believed that first fruits always was to follow a seventh-day Sabbath. Hence, you get the Sabbaths, plural. The Pharisees believed that the Feast of First Fruits always was the day after the first day of unleavened bread. So you had a dispute between the two of them. And it just so happened, just so happened, coincidence? I don't think so, that in the year that Christ died, the first day of the Feast of First Fruits was a seventh-day Sabbath, and so you had the Sadducees and the Pharisees keeping the first fruits on the same day, starting their count on the same day, and ending up on the same day for the celebration of Shavuot, for Pentecost. What did that mean? Why was that important? Well, it meant all of them would have been in the temple on that day to hear Peter preach. See? God can coordinate anything. He can overcome any obstacle, even the differences between Pharisees and Sadducees, to bring about the fulfillment of his prophecy. Yeshua finished his work of creating on the sixth day and rested the seventh day, because you remember everything was created through the sun. And he finished his work on the earth for the salvation of mankind on the sixth day, Friday. And he rested the seventh day, Sabbath. And he's raised the eighth day, which is Sunday. Now, does that give us the right to change the covenant and do away with God's Sabbath and keep a different day? No, I don't believe so. I don't believe so. But do I honor this day, Pentecost, on a Sunday? Absolutely. Definitely. The outpouring of the Holy Spirit on that first Pentecost was a sign to the disciples. It was a sign that Yeshua Messiah had been glorified with the glory he had with the Father before the world was. That was his prayer, his last public prayer in John 17, verse 5. Glorify me with the glory that I had with thee before the world was. Well, what glory did he have with the Father before the world was? He was God. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. That's the glory he shared with the Father before the world was created. He was in the form of God, according to Philippians 2, verse 6. He was the brightness of his glory, the express image of his person. So he was an exact copy of the Father. It's Hebrews 1, 1 to 3. This is the glory that he shared with the Father before the world was. And he emptied himself of that glory, of that power, of that brightness, and he tabernacled with human beings. This is a whole nother study of who Jesus was. Whole nother study. Who is the Holy Spirit? So what or who is the Holy Spirit? Who's pouring out this power? Where does it come? Where does it originate? What is it? Who is it? There is a study at the website and it is under the Nature of God Studies, Trinity Questioned, After Pentecost. So it's part five right here, if you want to go to the website and pull it up. We're going to look at a small part of it today as part of this lesson. After Pentecost, what was the source of the miraculous power? They were to wait for the promise of the Father. Wait for what the Father has promised. And of Christ, it says, being exalted to the right hand of God, having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he, Christ, poured out this, which you now see and hear. So it came from the Father to Christ to us, to the waiting disciples. Jesus said to them, as the Father sent me, I also send you. And when he said this, he breathed on them and said to them, receive the Holy Spirit. So Christ received from the Father this power. He's glorified with the glory he had with the Father before the world was, which means he now has omnipotent power. And this enabled him to pour out his Spirit upon the disciples. He said, I'm going to ask the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may be with you forever. And he says, when the helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, which proceeds from the Father. So the Father's the source. And this outpouring of power will testify of me. It will be a sign to you that I have been glorified with the glory I had with the Father before the world was. Luke 11, verse 13 says, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him from the Father through Christ to us. The Holy Spirit is called a gift, and the gift is from the Father. Now, I want to flip down here, and I'm sorry for going so fast through this, but I want to cite a passage. The form or the personality that the Holy Spirit takes, whose presence do we experience? Galatians 4, because you're sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. We experience the presence of Christ, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. Ephesians 3, verse 14 through 18. So it is the Spirit of the Father dwelling in and flowing through His Son that enables Christ to dwell in us. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Philippians 4, 13. It's the Spirit of God, but it flows through Christ, and it comes to us as the presence of Christ. We experience the presence of Christ with us. Romans 8, verse 9 mentions both the Spirit of God and the Spirit of Christ. Now, if you read through the messages to the seven churches, it's always Christ speaking, but the text says, hear what the Spirit says. Hear what the Spirit says. I'm the one who was dead, and now I've come back to life. Who is that? Jesus. Well, then the Spirit, when we hear the Spirit, we hear Christ. Read through the messages to the seven churches and ask yourself, who is it who is speaking? It is Jesus who is speaking. To hear the Holy Spirit is to hear the voice of Christ. Now, there is a verse in Corinthians which says that the first Adam was made a living being, and the last Adam, right here, here it is, 1 Corinthians 15:45, and so it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam, that's Christ, became a life-giving spirit. This passage is not puzzling when we know that the Holy Spirit comes to us as the Spirit of Christ. Christ was made a life-giving spirit. He is restored to the glory He had with the Father before the world was. God is Spirit. That means Jesus Christ is now Spirit. The Lord is that Spirit. 2 Corinthians 3:17. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. Ephesians 4, verse 10. He that descended into the grave, well, who is that? Jesus. Is the same also that ascended up far above all the heavens, that He might fill all things. He fills all things as the Holy Spirit. All right, I'm not going to spend much more time in this study, but I would invite you to go to the website and to read through this study and try to get a clear feeling for who the Holy Spirit is. The Holy Spirit is Jesus. It is the Spirit of the Father, which strengthened and glorified the Son so that he could then pour out the Holy Spirit. But Jesus doesn't take the credit. He gives the credit always to his Father. He says, this is the gift of the Father to you. Now, why don't people keep the feasts today? Well, long history. The number one reason is the Emperor Constantine. The Emperor Constantine, who murdered his wife of 20 years and his two sons. And he claimed to have been experienced conversion to Christianity. Of course, he waited until his deathbed to be baptized. You know, he just wanted to buy fire insurance. He wasn't really changed at heart. He was an evil, evil man, but he wanted to bring unity and peace to his empire. And he held a council, Council of Nicaea, and he decreed that no Christian festival could ever be celebrated on the same day as a Jewish festival. He was a flaming anti-Semitic. And so he outlawed the keeping of the feasts. He outlawed them with stiff penalties. Up until this time, the early Christians celebrated or commemorated the feast days. They ate the Passover bread, and they celebrated the death of Christ, and they entered into covenant with him. They renewed their covenant with him. They celebrated him as the first fruits. They celebrated the outpouring of the Spirit at Pentecost. They celebrated these festivals because these festivals are prophecy. They are acted prophecy, and they have not yet all been fulfilled. So they were outlawed by the Emperor Constantine. Sunday replaced the Sabbath. Passover has been replaced by Easter, Ishtar, the ancient pagan goddess of fertility. You know, you wondered what colored eggs and bunny rabbits had to do with the resurrection of our Lord. That's why. It was substituted. Sukkot, you know, many believe that the Thanksgiving celebration by the pilgrims was an attempt to restore the keeping of Sukkot, the harvest festival. Thanks to God for the harvest. So we today, we don't do it necessarily at the right time, but we celebrate Sukkot, the Thanksgiving festival. Too bad most of us spend the day watching a football game. But anyway, humans want special times to celebrate, to commemorate, to congregate. We want those. And if we don't keep God's appointed festivals, we're going to substitute some of our own. That's our nature. We're made that way. Jesus was born at Sukkot, not on December 25th. I'm working on a study for the website on that topic. So should we keep the feast today? Oh my goodness, now I have to talk about the law. Do you see why this study has so many different aspects to it? It touches on so many different controversial questions, issues. First, we do not offer sacrifices. We can't offer sacrifices. There's no temple to take them to. We cannot keep the feast in the way they were originally commanded because the temple's been destroyed. And the law mandated that all sacrifices be taken to the temple and offered at the temple. So temple goes away, sacrifices go away. Now, I personally believe that the perfect offering, the lamb without blemish, has been offered once for all time. The certificate of indebtedness to the law was nailed to the cross. You know, we may come boldly before the throne of his grace to ask for forgiveness and pray for blessing. The blood of bulls and goats could not make anyone right in heart. So I personally believe that the symbol has been replaced or made obsolete by the reality of Christ. You know, if Paul was still teaching that the sacrificial system was intact, because this is before the temple was destroyed, then why was he being persecuted? You know, the Sadducees made their money when people brought offerings. They had to change their money to a sanctuary shekel. They had to purchase animals for sacrifice. And that's how the Sadducees came to power. That's how they maintained their powers, because they made money. And that's why Jesus was so angry at them for calling him a den of thieves. If Paul was just preaching, oh yeah, this Jesus Christ was Messiah, the Sadducees wouldn't have cared one whit as long as he was dead and the people went on buying the sacrifices. But Paul's out there teaching that no one needs to be circumcised. See, it wasn't about simply physical circumcision. In order to be circumcised, you had to swear, commit to keeping the entire Torah, the entire law, with all of the sacrificial system. And so I believe that's why Paul was being persecuted, is because he was decreeing an end to their way of life. But that's a whole nother topic too. And I really need to teach a series on grace and the law. I really do. I think maybe we'll do that when we finish with Daniel on Sabbath mornings, because I believe that the understanding of these things is vitally important. All right, so if we keep these feasts, how do we do it now? We don't do it with sacrifices. Galatians 4, 8 to 11. But then indeed, when you did not know God, you served those which by nature are not God. So he's talking about the pagans. He's talking to the pagans about their sacrifices to pagan gods. But now, after you've known God, or rather are known by God, how is it that you turn again to weak and beggarly elements to which you desire again to be in bondage? Okay, so what are these weak and beggarly elements? You observe days, and months, and seasons, and years. I'm afraid for you, lest I have labored for you in vain. Oh my goodness. You observe days, months, seasons, and years. This is talking about the ceremonial feast days, the prophetic feast days. The key word here is the word translated observe. You observe. And Paul, he chose his words very carefully. If you will go back and search through this word observe, and even track it back into the Septuagint, you will discover that the word observe, it's not like our English word observe. You just go through certain motions and ceremonies. No, no, no. This word observe means to do something very legalistically in order to be saved by keeping these days, months, seasons, and years. You do it in a legalistic way, thinking you will be saved by keeping the law. This is anathema to Paul. In Colossians 2, verse 16, he wrote, "So let no one judge you in food or in drink or regarding a festival, a new moon or Sabbaths." He's talking about these prophetic Sabbaths. Why? Because he says a festival, new moon, or Sabbaths, which are a shadow of things to come. The food and the drink, which were shadows of something to come, were the meat offerings and the drink offerings. He's talking about the sacrificial system. You know, eating ostrich or pork or catfish or shellfish, that was not a shadow, a prophecy of things to come. That was just a health dietary law. Meat offerings, you know, the grain offerings and drink offerings were indeed prophetic. They were prophetic of Messiah. So Paul may be saying, don't let anyone judge you in the way that you keep these festivals. Or he may be saying, don't let anyone judge you as to whether or not you keep these festivals. This is absolutely a gray area. This is a gray area. And I can't tell you you should keep these feasts or tell you you should not keep these feasts. I tell you why I choose to celebrate the feasts, commemorate them. I remember them. I tell the story of the plan. I tell the prophecies. They are special days of worship for me, but I do not say that I observe the feasts. I do not keep them in a legalistic way, and I certainly do not offer animal sacrifices or believe that we ever should again offer animal sacrifices. But that's where I'm coming from, and I realize there are many sincere messianic believers who absolutely believe that the sacrificial system is still in place. They quote Matthew, is it 5:18? Not a jot or a tittle will pass from the law till heaven and earth pass away. Well, heaven and earth pass away at the second coming. And so at least at that point in time, I would definitely hammer the nail in and say, at that point in time, it's done. It's done. There will be no animal sacrificing on the eighth day, because it says that they will not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain. And slitting a lamb's throat and watching it bleed out in front of you and die has definitely destroyed something. So the wages of sin is death, and certainly when there's no more sin, there need not be any death. Death is thrown into the lake of fire. All right. Will we celebrate the feasts in the coming kingdom of Messiah? Isaiah 66, verse 22 and 23. For as the new heavens and the new earth, which I will make, shall remain before me, says the Lord, so shall your descendants and your name remain. And it shall come to pass that from one new moon to another, so we're going to have months in the kingdom, and from one Sabbath to another, all flesh shall come to worship before me, says the Lord. This puts it in the kingdom. Which is one of my reasons for continuing to commemorate the feasts. Because why would we take 2,000 years off to just start keeping them again? And Jesus said, as often as you eat this bread, this Passover bread, and drink this Passover cup, you show the Lord's death until he comes. Zechariah 14, verse 16, it will come to pass that everyone who is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem shall go up from year to year to worship the King. You want to know if you should worship Christ? There it is. Worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. So this is a prophecy, a future prophecy, an eighth day prophecy, and we will keep the Feast of Tabernacles at least. Shavuot Shalom, blessings, blessings, blessings. We will try to present a talk again for Yom Kippur and for the first day of Sukkot, or perhaps for the eighth day of Sukkot, I think it would be very good to have a teaching for each of the festival days. Now, for recommended reading, I recommend strongly these books. If you have the interest and you want to delve deeper, these are good places to start. This one is the simplest one, The Feast of the Lord, Kevin Howard and Marvin Rosenthal. This is the simplest one. Then The Feast of Adonai. This one is very interesting by Valerie Moody. She presents a great volume of information about traditions and how these feasts have traditionally been kept. The Feast of the Lord DVD set, very interesting. Sorry about that. The Lord decided that this was a good place to end. So let me end the meeting, and I thank you so much for coming. Amen. Blessings.